Now, I want to encourage you this evening to take responsibility for giving yourself a health check. If you like to take your own spiritual pulse. If you can't feel anything, that's slightly worrying. If it's ectopic, well, we can live within certain norms. But I want you to take your own spiritual pulse this evening, even your own spiritual temperature. Now, we know that in the physical and mental realm, we're quite reluctant to do that, aren't we? We're quite reluctant to go and see the GP sometimes for fear of finding out that something is wrong. Particularly us men, we'd rather live in denial than face the truth. We'd rather curl up and hope that it will go away, but it doesn't. Which is rather absurd, when addressing the truth can often lead to improved health. It's a good thing to have a check-up. But because we're reluctant, we find ourselves very often neglectful. We don't want to go, so we don't go. Because we are stubborn. We are foolish. We are even self-harming. We're unloving of self, and we're unloving of others who depend upon us. We're reluctant to go, so we neglect to go. And although sometimes going can be reassuring, the reason we don't go is we're fearful about what it might reveal. That it might be uncomfortable. It also is difficult because it might reveal what it is that we need to do. It might be that we need surgery. It might be that it's simply better exercise and diet, but that means a change and we all are reluctant to change. It might simply be an improved lifestyle involving self-discipline, but if that's the answer, then it's too uncomfortable for us. We don't want to hear. It disturbs our ease. And yet, in our right mind, we know that it's important to have a health check. It's no accident that there are so many health checks on offer today. They have a vital role in preventative medicine, in diagnosis, and in cure too. And if that's true in the physical realm and in the mental realm, all of it would apply in the spiritual realm too. Which is why I want to encourage you tonight to take responsibility for giving yourself a health check. How's it really going? How's it going within? I want you to check the health of your heart this evening, the very core of your being. In a sense, I want you to check your appetite. Because we all know that appetite is a key indicator of health. And what we're going to see here this evening is a lovely appetite in the heart of the psalmist. And we're going to see and learn from his glorious appetite. You see, there's a question really at the start this evening. It's this: what's your passionate preoccupation? What's your passionate preoccupation? And some say immediately, well, we don't do passion. Well, you might not do passion, but you certainly do priorities. A fact. Something occupies your heart and mind more than anything else. What is it? I'm pretty certain that Al Mole has been over, pastor from the States this week. I'm sure he was preaching at London Seminary yesterday. I'm sure it's a book I was reading of his 2 or 3 weeks ago, which said that when he interviews students at his seminary, he asks them this question. Oh, it's a good question. He said, when you're not particularly thinking about anything at all, what is it that you're thinking about? And I thought that was a really good question. When you're not really thinking about anything at all, what is it that you're thinking about? I'd encourage you to go away and face that question as I have this week. Where does your mind most roam to? Where does it most regularly go to? Almost its default position. It keeps coming back here. It keeps coming back here. It keeps coming back here. It can tell us an awful lot about ourselves, can reveal truth about us, however unpalatable it might be. We're Christians. We deal with reality. And when we find out where our heart and mind is most preoccupied, maybe there's some remedial work for each one of us to do. The truth is that we have a greater appetite for something above our appetite for other things. What is it? For what do you most hunger? Because we might be in doubt as to who wrote Psalm 84, I'll deal with that in a moment, but we're certainly not left in any doubt as to what they're hungering after. Well, let's look at Psalm 84 together. It says here it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. It might be a psalm for the sons of Korah, but let's take it first of all that it is actually a psalm of the sons of Korah. And we're looking at this as a healthy example of a healthy appetite. You'll know the sons of Korah were the descendants of Korah, whom the earth swallowed up, remember, when they rose up against Moses and when they contended against God in the wilderness, Numbers 16. We read both in 1 and 2 Chronicles that the sons of Korah were gatekeepers of the tabernacle. They were servants of the house of the Lord. They had their place amongst the temple singers, which is why this might not be a psalm which they have written, but it was written for them to sing. They might be the authors of it. Almost every commentator suggests that in fact it's David who wrote this for them to sing. And the circumstances here seem to be that the writer of the psalm is exiled from the tabernacle, exiled from Mount Zion, which is spoken of in verse 7. And if it is David who wrote this psalm, then it's reckoned that the only time period that would fit this when he's exiled from Zion would be when he's fleeing during the days of the rebellion of his son Absalom. So here he is in great distress because his son Absalom is rising up against him in rebellion. And one of the things that seems to affect David's heart most is that that keeps him away from the tabernacle. He's lovesick for the tabernacle. And surely that's why he uses the phrase so often in this psalm, the Lord of hosts, which as you know means the Lord of armies. I'm sure this is written in a time of great conflict in the heart of the author of this psalm. Conflict and battle, which is why he recognises, O God, Lord of hosts, the supreme commander over all of the hosts. I'm sure that's why he refers to him. Well, as we look at this psalm, we'll notice that it nicely splits into three because there are two selahs. Well, what do you think of that? The first section ends with a selah at the end of verse 4, and notice that it ends with a beatitude, a blessing. Blessing are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you. Selah, that's the end of the first section. The second section begins at verse 5 with a beatitude. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. That second section ends at the end of verse 8, selah. And then the third section, of course, ends at the end of the psalm with, guess what, a third beatitude. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. Well, you'll be pleased to know that we're only going to look at verses 1 to 4 this evening. But here we're going to see a healthy hunger, and we're going to give ourselves something of a spiritual check. The first thing I want you to notice in these first four verses is the appetite or the passion of the psalmist. We can't really avoid those words because three graphic descriptions are given of the inner man. We're all much more comfortable, aren't we, with the outward appearance. And in a sense, what is so dangerous and disturbing in a sense about this psalm is it gives us an insight into the inner man. And we have to confess that that's a dangerous and challenging place to be, particularly if our Christianity is no more than skin deep. The words used of this man here are very graphic descriptions. We know the occasion of his desire. He's obviously not able to get to the tabernacle. We know the object of his desire. It's God. But here we read of the strength of his desires. And I want you simply to look at verse 2 and notice the three verbs that are used. My soul longs, yes, even faints. My heart and my flesh cry out. Those are three verbs, and they're very strong verbs. The longing that's spoken of means to have a strong desire. So strong that the word really means that we come as a result to being pale and white. So longing are we for something that it's as though the blood is sucked out of us. There's this intensity of desire. It's been described by some as a dying with love. What I want you to notice here is that the psalmist is not unmoved, he's not indifferent. He can't get to the tabernacle and that greatly affects him. Strong, passionate desires and longings in the core of his being have seemed literally to have drawn the blood or the lifeblood out of him. So greatly does he feel that occasion that he longs. Secondly, he says that his soul even faints. That means to grow pale and to pine away. It's an extension of the first word because it means to be at an end of yourself, to be spent, to be used up, to be absolutely exhausted or wasted away by longing and by tears. Here is a man moved by his predicament of being unable to be at the tabernacle. And this is what the heart scan reveals of him. His soul is longing, his soul is fainting. Verse 2, his heart and flesh are crying out. That means he's completely overcome. It's a word which is sometimes used of those overcome by wine. We can be overcome by joy, we can be overcome by distress and complaining. And that's what he's doing here. He is so overcome by distress, a mournful cry comes up from him. We had that most un-British scene, didn't we, recently, when Her Majesty the Queen visited some of the survivors of Grenfell Tower. When there she was, being lined up to meet some of the survivors, and do you remember, did you see it on the news? There was suddenly in the background a great howling went up. Somebody in that building perhaps had just heard some news, had something confirmed to them, and, you know, the British weren't quite sure what to do. Because somebody there was just letting out a mournful cry. Their heart was so moved by presumably the loss which they were feeling. And you know, here the psalmist is so feeling his loss that he can't keep quiet. It's impossible for him. His heart and his flesh cry out for the living God. Three graphic, strong descriptions. And notice where those descriptions are taking place. Three nouns are also given. They're in my soul, they're in my heart, and they're in my flesh. And let's just say this evening, that is, seems to be the entirety of his existence. His soul, his heart, his flesh. Inwardly and outwardly, nothing about this man is left untouched. It's all consuming. And of course, that's very, very similar to what we read in Psalm 42, from which we've just sung our third hymn tonight. In Psalm 42 we read, it's another contemplation of the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. It's the same desires within the heart. Same sort of desire that we read of in Psalm 63 when David's in the wilderness. I wonder what most moves or consumes us. And I wonder how greatly it consumes us. Are we too satisfied to live with a passing acquaintance that is skin deep when it comes to the things of God? You see, here perhaps the psalmist hadn't realised how much he felt about something until he lost it. And that's often the way, isn't it? We often don't realise how much we love something until it's taken away from us. We take our health for granted, and when we're ill and we're racked with pain day after day, we long to be well. We take a loved one for granted, and it's only their absence which reveals our strength of desire for them. Here the psalmist has a real sense of loss. I wonder what it is that sets our pulses racing. What it is that we most strongly desire. What desires we have which most exhaust us and lead us to cry out. Let's look at what it was with the psalmist. And first of all, it's very clear, because the focus of the psalm is very clear. What he is longing for, first of all, is a physical place. It's a physical place. That's the focus. Let me just show you that. You see, in verse 1, he says, how lovely is your tabernacle. It's the place. In verse 2, he speaks of the courts of the Lord. It's the place. Verse 3, it's the altars. Verse 4, it's your house. Moving further on in verse 7, it's Zion. In verse 10, it's the house of my God and your courts. The destiny of the annual pilgrimage. It's the tabernacle courts, the temple courts. It's God's house. It's that place where God, who is everywhere present, is nevertheless peculiarly present and making himself known. It's the tabernacle where the mercy seat is, where the Holy of Holies is. It's the place of the Shekinah glory in the days of the psalmist. It's the place of the altars. It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where God was peculiarly praised. And the psalmist longed simply to be in the outer courts. He couldn't get any nearer than that, but that's where he longed to be, in a physical place, in God's dwelling place. And notice how associated with that further longing you've spoken of, verse 1, he says, how lovely or how amiable or how attractive is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How attractive it is to the memory, to the mind, to the eye, to the heart. Oh, when I think about a tabernacle, my pulse just races. How lovely, how attractive, what a blessed place it is. That's what the psalmist says. We even pick up something of his jealousy there in verse 3. He says, oh, even the sparrows found a home and a swallow a nest for herself. How jealous I am, how envious I am of the sparrow and the swallow being there, settled and at home in the tabernacle. Oh, I'd love to be there. And oh, if I could be a little swallow or a little sparrow, just to be one of there, nesting in the eaves, as it were. Oh, I'd love to be there. How blessed they are to be there. Verse 10, one day there outweighs 1,000 anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I love it there. It's a special place. I love it more than anywhere else. It's the place I most long to be. That's the first thing we read about this intense desire. It's for a place, a physical place. Now, when it comes to our application, that's where we need to be take great care, isn't it? Because our place is not external. Doubtless many of us here tonight have places that we long to be. If I could give you a free ticket to your favourite place this evening, I wonder where you'd go to. There's a man here tonight who's just returned from Bonnie, Scotland, been there for the week. It's a place that he loves to go to. Where do you most love to go to? What's the place? What's the beach? What's the city? Where is it you love to be? Attractive to the memory, to the mind, to the heart, to the eye. Everything about it is beautiful and what it represents. But what about spiritually? Well, I understand thankfulness and sentiment for a physical place, even spiritually. But these, remember, are old covenant words. These are words spoken under the old covenant. Christ has now died, and that changes everything. We're not looking for a physical place. The place where God now dwells peculiarly is the temple to which this tabernacle pointed. And as we know, Christ is the temple. Destroy this and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, he says. But then the scripture moves on in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where Paul asks the question, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, are the temple of God? For God's Spirit lives within you. We know that individually, 2 Corinthians 6:19, but corporately, 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are now the temple of the living God. And so our parallel yearning to this yearning is to be for the body of Christ, not for the external building, but for the real building, which is the temple of the living God, which is the people in whom the Spirit dwells. And that's a little pointer to us, because a healthy spiritual appetite is for the invisible. It's for what you can't see. It's for the eternal things. An unhealthy, immature appetite tends to major on the visibles and the incidentals. And that's why we need to understand the scripture and the move from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And fulfillment, we are the temple of the living God. His yearning for the tabernacle is to be more than matched by ours for the gathered church, wherever it meets. Our yearning is to be for being amongst the people of God, where God is peculiarly revealed and where we gather together before His most glorious presence. That's to be the longing of our hearts. But notice the psalmist moves on from the place to speak about the longing for a person. Because even under the old covenant, it wasn't really where, it was who. The place was special because of who was present in the place. And that's the longing that he really speaks of here in this psalm. David is a man after God's own heart. David was a shepherd boy. David, by the grace of God, was set apart and called and anointed and appointed, all by the grace of God to David. He has been brought to the person of God and to a knowledge of the living God. And that means that for David, God himself is the true object of his hunger. His greatest yearning, his greatest longing is for God and to know something more of God and to know something more of the presence of God. That's his heart's desire. And I'd argue that we see that in the three names of God that he records in these first opening four verses. You see, having come to know God, David is satisfied with God, but he wants to know him more. And when he faces that terrible loss of being exiled from the people of God, gathering together in the place where God is peculiarly present, he senses that lovesickness and that homesickness even more. Because he loves God. We find the name Lord used here several times. It's used as half of the first title in verse 1. O Lord of hosts is used again in verse 2 for the courts of the Lord. You see, David longs for the one whose personal name is Jehovah, the great I Am, the one who made himself known to Moses at the burning bush. This is the God who called David. This is the God who set apart David. This is the God who brought David into a knowledge of himself. Jehovah, the great I Am, as we sang in one of our earlier hymns. David's eyes have seen the wonder, the glory of the Lord, and he loves him. And his heart finds satisfaction only in him. He knows that he is the covenant-keeping God, as we read this morning from Deuteronomy 4, where we read, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants. This is all of God's initiative and all of God's grace to be their God and for them to be his people. And David's one of his people, and therefore this God is his God, and he loves him. And above every other appetite that he has, David has an appetite for the presence of this God. Second title he uses is O Lord of hosts. Sometimes it's translated O Lord Almighty. The Lord again is that Jehovah part, the covenant keeping God, but as you know, Lord of hosts means Lord Saoth or Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. David knows the might of his God. He's the divine maker and the sovereign controller of all things. And having been brought to know this mighty God, nothing else can satisfy the heart of this man. So when he's kept from the tabernacle, from the place where God is meeting with his people, he feels the loss. He knows that the one who's reigning is the Lord God omnipotent, the one eternal, the self-existing being who created and controls all the powers in the universe. It's mighty God. His heart cries out to him, how great thou art! This is the one whom David knows and loves. And when we've looked at this name before, we've mentioned that he's the Lord of all the hosts. He made all the hosts, we read in Genesis, I think chapter 2. But then we break down the hosts as the starry hosts. He knows them all by name. They're a beautiful starry host, but he's the Lord. There's a heavenly host of all the angelic beings. They're the heavenly host, but he's the Lord of hosts. There's the animal host, there's the human host, the long and the short and the tall, there's the satanic host, but he is the Lord of all of the hosts. The divine maker and sovereign controller of all things. This is the one for whom David's heart yearns and faints. And notice thirdly that he even refers to him as the living God in verse 2. I think there's only two references in the Old Testament, both in the Psalms, to the living God. I wonder why David called him the living God here. He is the living God. He's the source of all life. He's the source of every gift. He's alive and working. And David knew that something of his living presence was known in the tabernacle. And I don't know, perhaps David felt something of a death not being there and cried out to the living God, the source and the fountain of all life, not least his own spiritual life. Here is a man who, as he takes his spiritual pulse, he feels there's a longing there. It's firstly for a physical place, but the place is important not because of where it is, but because of who lives there. And it's God. And when we come to apply this to ourselves here this evening, we have to say that these three titles remain titles of our God and our Father here tonight. But also we'd have to take a further application, wouldn't we, that our God is Jesus. The radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his being. God has revealed himself to us finally in his Son. And so when we think of our God, we think of Father, we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of Jesus the Son. Both fully God and fully man, one who is eternally God. We think of the power and the wisdom of Jesus the Creator by whom the worlds were made. We think of him and his loveliness as he walked here on this earth. We think of his pre-appearances written up in the Old Testament. We think of the promises made about him. We think of his birth. We think of his teaching. We think of his miracles as the authoritative king. We think of the priest who betrayed, went to the cross and laid down his life for us. We think of the one who was raised from the dead on the third day, who's in session this evening and for whose return we are awaiting. And when we think how wonderfully this God has made himself known to us, our hearts are to yearn to know something more of him and of his presence. Because he so loved us that he left the immediate presence of his Father to come to an altar. We read here the altar is the altar of incense and the bronze altar of burning. They're both speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be fulfilled in him. He's the one who went to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. And we're to be able to sing "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." And I guess when we think about him, we're supposed to think particularly of him in terms of the altars. Meaning Calvary, the place where the Son of God who loved me gave himself for me, was made sin for me. Top Lady has written this great hymn in New Christian Hymns, "Object of My First Desire." Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to know, constitute my bliss above. The Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that yearns, yes then for a place and now for being amongst a people before God gathered together. Where Jesus is known, where Jesus stands in the midst, and where Jesus speaks. Not so much a place as a person. Let me just add two quick things to that. Notice then that David speaks of this God as one who he knows personally. He speaks of him at the end of verse 3 as my King and my God. He's done something very helpful to us there. He's moved from the objective to who God is in and of himself, to what this God is to David. He is God He is king, but he's my king and he's my God. And that's such a helpful move for us to make, because both are very important. That we recognize that we've come to know God for who he is in and of himself. And we need to worship him for who he is in and of himself. But as we think of him for who he is in his being, we can't be helped but be moved in our hearts to know that this one is the God that we've come to know. We can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. We can say Jesus is mine. And I trust that you can say that here this evening. That you personally know this God. You know that he loved you and he gave himself for you. We sometimes sing, don't we? Died he for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. What a glorious God. He's my king. He reigns and he rules over me. I'm one of his subjects. I'm in the kingdom. Hallelujah. I love being amongst the Lord's people, gathered together before God. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love God for who he is, in and of himself. But I also love him for what he is to me. And what he's done for me. He's loved me with an everlasting love. He's taken my sins and my sorrows. He's made them his very own. He's borne the burden to Calvary and suffered and bled alone. He's a God to be personally known, my. But then lastly, David longs to be in the place where they are still praising you. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Oh, I wish I was there, he says. Oh, I wish I was with the Lord's people. I wish I was with the Lord's people gathered in the place where God is peculiarly present, and they're still praising him. I wish I could be there with them. And you know, praise is really important. The importance of praise, the importance of ascribing greatness to our God, of speaking well to him. Praise is a subjective response to an objective truth. It comes from our hearts, from our lips, praising the God who is what he says that he is. And you know, David missed that. David longed to be in the place where he gathered with others to praise God. And one of the missing things today in evangelicalism is objective praise. You know, when you go to other churches, I think Lloyd-Jones said, didn't he? When he went to other churches, he went to get a sense of the presence of God from a speaker. Interesting. I go to get a sense of the presence of God, he said. It does seem that in some places there is no sense of the presence of God. You wouldn't guess that God was there by the praise that's offered to him. You see, praise needs to be both objective and subjective. We need to worship God simply for who he is, because he's worthy of all praise. Never mind what he's done for us, just in his being, simply in his being, he's worthy of all praise. And so when you go to a meeting and the opening prayer is only ever about, well, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the opportunity to be together. Well, we are thankful for the day and we are thankful for the opportunity and we're thankful for his kindness. And of course we're thankful for all those things, but there's something greater. There's the very person of Almighty God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who are to be praised. And it's often so missing. As, and probably linked, his simple confession. My family know that I go into raptures of sickness. We go to a church and there's no confession. And I'm not just looking for the tick box of was it a prayer of confession. I mean, surely if people are conscious of the presence of God in their midst, one, they're going to praise him for who he is, and secondly, they're going to confess their sins to him. And when these things are missing, we really are in a very sad state. An awful state. A people who seem reluctant to ascribe greatness to God for who he is in his most magnificent being. and who do not confess their sins before him. The objectivity and the subjectivity, they're both needed, aren't they? But sometimes today the objectivity seems to be missing. It seems to be all about me. And the my is gloriously important. But so is he. I was delighted we began this morning with praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Thrilled to begin tonight, how great thou art. I don't know about you, it just helps me because it puts me in the right mind. What have I come to do? Who have I come to worship? So you have an opening hymn of declaration of the glorious attributes of God, and we praise him. We have a petition-free zone like Psalm 103, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Praise to God for who he is. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a vital aspect of what it is we gather together to do. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always as praise. The psalmist was so sick to be absent from corporate praise. He longed to gather together with God's people so he could praise God with them and experience God's presence together. And when he couldn't, it made him pale with exhaustion. That's the healthy soul. How glorious and satisfying heaven will be. We gather around the throne and we worship him for who he is and what he's done for us. How absorbing, how consuming, how fulfilling it will be. But it leaves us with a question, doesn't it, as we close. What's the health check revealed of you this evening? What have you discovered about your longing? Is your longing greater or less than you thought it was? It might have been revealed to you that it's greater than you thought. That sometimes you despair of modern evangelicalism where there's no objectivity in praise. So you long for a greater reality. Maybe your longing is lesser than you thought and you grieve, but nevertheless you can set your heart to God again tonight. Because true religion is an affair of the heart. You see, appetite can be contrasted with attendance, can't it? Here the psalmist didn't attend, but he had the appetite. We can attend with or without the appetite. I heard these words quoted in a sermon this week, and then I discovered that they were written by Charles Spurgeon. Neither prayer nor praise, nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. Neither prayer nor praise, nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. And we all know, don't we, it's possible to be present but to have the heart of Amos 8 verse 5, where they ask, when will the Sabbath be passed that we may trade wheat? I mean, when will the sermon be over? When will the meeting be over? When will the Lord's Day be over so we can get on with what we really find engaging? That's the attitude being spoken of there in Amos 8 verse 5. When can we get on with something that really makes our heart tick? Present, but no appetite. And of course, the danger is that when the heart is disengaged, the longing is mooted because we've become fault finders or nitpickers or complainers or grumblers. We're taken up with the incidentals. That's a sign of the lack of appetite and the lack of health, because the yearning is gone and the heart seems to have been left at home. And the incidentals can never satisfy, because only God can fully and truly satisfy your heart. Maybe it's when something of the joys of this earth occupy too much of our hearts that we then lose our longing for God. I hope tonight that you have found your home and nesting rest in him alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the radiance of the Father's glory, in the exact representation of his being. I hope that you know a longing to be together with his people before his presence in praise, ascribing to him the greatness due to his name, a foretaste of heaven where he is the very temple. I hope that whatever your attendance is, you know the blessedness of hungering and thirsting after God and of being filled. And I hope that somewhere in the chamber of your heart tonight is a longing to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a homesickness. I can't wait to be there. I can't wait to see him as he really is. And to be like him. No more tears, no more death, no more sighing, no more sin. And if those things are there, then there's a healthy appetite. And the one thing I would encourage you to do is to pray that the Lord's presence would be so known amongst his people, both in objective and subjective praise, known to such a degree that anybody absent would long to be there. Because that's what we most need to know again, isn't it? The Lord, some people call it his felt presence, don't they? Just simply knowing that God is here and that to bless. And if tonight you found that your appetite for him is less than you had hoped to find, well then come to him. Deal with the reality. Come to him in confession this evening. Tell him that your first love has gone and ask him to rekindle something of it. Ask him to kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of your heart. Ask that reclaiming grace would kindle warm desires and healthy appetites again. That your soul and your heart and your flesh would once again cry out for the living God. It's the sign of a healthy appetite.